We are in Matthew chapter 5. We left off last week at the end of verse 26 there, so we will pick it up in verse 27. But again, this is a section that starts at verse 17, and that's what we looked at last week, verses 17 through 26. I do want to read that for us just to refresh us and bring us up to speed with the context. Jesus has given the Beatitudes, wonderful truths. Blessed are those, this whole teaching on how you might be blessed, which is clearly different than the world's ideas of what blessing would bring. And then he simply says in verse 17, "Do not think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So this idea of fulfilled, right? Fulfilled. We already saw it in verse 17, verse 18, that I've come not to destroy, lest there was a misunderstanding, but I've come to fulfill. Every single jot and tittle, and we talked last week, just the period, if you would, and the dotting of the I, the little Hebrew in the Hebrew there, just the little slash above a word that would change the meaning. Every little detail of the law, I've come, Jesus said, to fulfill. Whoever, therefore, verse 19, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus makes it abundantly clear. Not only did he come to fulfill it, but he came to teach it. And he gives a warning to those that would teach men to deny, to reject, to forsake the law. But Jesus, in coming to fulfill the law, and we looked at it last week far more in depth than we will here in this brief moment as we talk about this, but how Jesus in his own sacrifice, his own ministry, fulfilled the law. But also how that as he lives through us, that we too are going to be those that will carry that out, that will live, if you would, up to the law. Not under law, but above law, farther than the law. Jesus will take us through the work of the Spirit in our lives beyond what the law accomplished. Now Jesus is going to interpret the law. And I love what he says in verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, for the hearer in Jesus' day, and we're going to talk a lot about that because this section of Scripture is grossly misunderstood today in the church and has been at times in the church so misunderstood that it's led to wrong practices and wrong, things in people's lives. And really, I think there's some areas, hopefully, that we'll even clear up in our own minds. I know for me, through my early years of my faith, there were some scriptures in here that I really was troubled over. And like, what does that mean? Is that really what Jesus is saying? And so I think it's important for us to interpret that. But Jesus is, look at what Jesus is doing. Jesus is going to interpret the law for us. He takes six main things that were taught. They're not just the Ten Commandments. We have two of the Ten Commandments in these six. But main laws that were taught on by the scribes and Pharisees. But they grossly misunderstood them. And remember, their practices, he says your righteousness must exceed them. Their practices were outward. This is really important. We've got to understand this. It's the outward expression of the law and really their interpretation of the law and their outward practice. Jesus doesn't care about the outward. Jesus is dealing with the inward. Jesus is dealing with the heart. The issue, if we were going to title this section, it would be the issues of the heart. That's what he's dealing with. And therefore, your righteousness won't be an outer righteousness. It won't be a what we would call a pharisaical righteousness, a righteousness that really is more of a hypocrisy. It's outward, but inside there's not righteousness, but it's an inward righteousness. It's a purity from within. And he already alluded to that in the Beatitudes and made it very specific when he brought up the word heart in that Beatitude there in verse 8, the sixth Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. And so he kind of prepped them for it. Now he's going to really dive into this. Now, the context, the setting is you've got Pharisees, the scribes, or the scribes are like the scholars, they're the teachers. And they're interpreting, they're giving their thoughts, their interpretations on the law, and they're very different than what Jesus says. And so we already looked at it, but verses 21 through 26, we'll just read it. The first one he deals with, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." So he's going back now here to one of the Ten Commandments. "You shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca," and we saw that word, it means to be empty or could have the idea of foolish, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now it's funny, those that would say that Jesus didn't talk about hell, and I think most of you know, but he talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. And if you didn't know that, it's true. He talks more about hell in the Gospels. If you look at the red letters, there's more on hell than there is on heaven. And he brings it up right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Talks about this hellfire, and he'll talk more about it. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Now, note what Jesus is doing. He's dealing with the inward. He's taking a law that's outward. You shall not murder. It's an outward act. He goes, hold on. This is what I mean by your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. No. What we're dealing with is the inward. It's the heart. That if you have anger in your heart for your brother, you're not a forgiving person. He says, you're in danger of hell, ultimately. And even if you're there worshiping God at the altar, and you remember, I've got an issue with my brother, or my brother has an issue with me, and I'm aware of that issue, and I haven't reconciled that issue. Maybe you don't even think you've done anything wrong, but you know there's an issue that you want to make sure to deal with that and take care of that. There ought to be unity, love, forgiveness, and peace between the church. And this idea of unity, so beautiful. So much problems would be solved in the church today if we heeded this first commandment that Jesus unfolds for us here. And so it's not about the act of murder. That's the end result of a heart condition. And that's what Jesus is saying. The second one he deals with, verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." Now again, clearly, one of the commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, this is one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. And then we find these words, "But I say to you." Now, I touched this last week, but I think I want to reiterate it here, is that interpretation is important. What is Jesus doing? He's interpreting. He's saying, you have heard that it was said of old. So this is what the Bible says, is what the scripture says, is what Moses said. But let me tell you what it means. That's what he's doing. He's interpreting the Bible. That's what a teaching is. We're taking the Word of God and we're unfolding, we're breaking down, if you would, unpacking what's in there and bringing it out. Now, anytime you seek to interpret the scriptures, you don't want to put in your interpretation, your feelings, if you would. You don't ever want to say, what does the Bible mean to me? You want to say, what's the Bible mean? We'll find out how it applies to me. But, you know, a lot of times people don't do that. Jesus here, and you know, if you want an interpretation on these laws, well, we have it. I mean, and your interpretation of mine is very different than Jesus. Jesus is inspired, okay? So this is it. There's no debating this one. And he brings up a very current issue in the time of the Jews. And you and I, we think about adultery and this, it's a current issue. But you've got to understand what Jesus is doing here. He is combating the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, there was a few different groups, even as we have today, different denominations. We have, you know, within the church today, we have the liberals, and we have the conservatives, and then we have probably everyone in between. Well, there was the same way in Jesus' day. And there was two main rabbinical schools, rabbinical thoughts. That a rabbi is just one of the teachers of the law. So there was those that taught concerning, you know, the marriage and adultery on a very liberal end. And then there was those that were very conservative. We're going to find Jesus will follow. And if you were to study the rabbinical writings, you'll find that he's following the traditional interpretation of the conservative camp of the Jewish teachers at this day. And he's making it very clear that's where he stands concerning this. Now, concerning the issue of sexual immorality, or more importantly here, adultery, there was a very openness about men in this culture, both in the Roman culture, which remember the Romans are oppressing Israel at this time and reigning there, and even in the Jewish culture, that a man could commit adultery. A married man could have a relationship with a woman. Again, this isn't biblical, this is cultural. This is what Jesus is coming against. You know, it's amazing to me because in the church today, we have this desire to be relevant culturally, and in doing it, we compromise biblically. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus wasn't going to be relevant culturally. Jesus here is saying, listen, culturally, women are oppressed. Culturally, you never would talk about adultery concerning a man, only a woman. And even in the law, that's the way it's said. Jesus is going to flip this right around. You and I don't get this right away when we just read through this. We don't go, wow, oh, well, Jesus is liberating women. Jesus is calling men out for their sin. You know, in the Roman culture, it was very traditional. Greek culture, Roman culture, they were very much mingled, but they were two different cultures. But at this time in the ministry and life of Jesus, in the Roman culture, men, it was acceptable for a man to have a wife. Now, that wife was really there to run the household, to bear the children, to take care of the daily things. She was oftentimes very isolated. She was oftentimes not allowed to really go out without her husband. She was to have her head covered. She was to never speak with a man. And any of those things, if she violated any of those things, the husband could divorce her. He'd just write out a little certificate. It'd just be like writing a note. I mean, I now divorce you, and hand it to her, and boom, they're divorced. Now, the man was allowed to have his wife, and in society, he, to be respected, he'd need his wife. He'd also have a lover on the side. This was culturally acceptable. Woman could never do that. No way. She would be at the threat of death to do such a thing, but it was acceptable for the man to do that, to have a lover. He also was able to, or typically, he would have three women in his life. He'd have his wife. He would have, you know, a woman that he, just for pleasure, you know, to go to parties with and to have pleasure with. And then also a, more of a companion, a woman to, you know, kind of do more, you know, honorable things with and just, you know, there to be a companion. And his wife, he really didn't have even that companionship. So things were really messed up. And when Jesus speaks into this culture, that's what he's speaking to. Now watch how he flips this. Watch how he turns this. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman, so he's addressing the man. The rabbis didn't address the men concerning this. Whoever looks at a woman, he says, to lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is radical. And you and I, again, we don't really get this. You know, it takes some real understanding of the culture. I mean, when he says this, I mean, they're just sitting there like, we've never heard this. I read this to you last week, but I just want to read it in our context here tonight. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Listen to what the response was of the people. So it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Jesus was so different. And there was such authority here. And he always will quote scripture, and then he'll interpret that scripture. And so here he says, listen. He says to them, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you've already committed adultery. Now, the word here to look with lust is this longing. It's a looking with the intent to, really arouse sexual desire within the mind of the man. It's not just, oh, that woman's pretty, and look at her and glance away. But it is a longing. It's that idea of lust. The word is to desire, to crave. And this was going on all the time. This was something that was very normal. This was something that was culturally acceptable. Remind you of a culture that you're familiar with. It's something that's totally acceptable amongst males in our culture to look, maybe not to commit adultery, maybe not to live it. And in some groups, that's acceptable. But for those that wouldn't be acceptable, to look after a woman. All guys do that, is the comment. It's normal. It's natural. That's the comment. It's a natural, God-given desire. Well, it is a God-given desire for a man to be attracted to a woman, but God has called men and women to walk in holiness, to walk in purity. And this is something, church, that is so important for us to see, because it's easy to compromise. It's easy to let down our guards. It's easy to say, well, it's just how it is. Well, yeah, in the natural, in the flesh, in the fallen nature, but we are different. This is what Jesus is getting at. And this is what he'll drive to as we go through this passage. That Jesus is saying, listen, what is going on? What is normal for men to do isn't right. And it is actually breaking that commandment. You see, a religious man could do this in his mind and think, well, I haven't committed the act of adultery, so I'm okay. Jesus is saying, you have committed adultery in your heart. Now, there is a difference, and I want to make that clear, between the act of adultery and the adultery of the heart. The adultery of the heart is a very, very bad thing. And it will destroy a marriage. It will destroy a man. To be honest with you, it will destroy your soul. But it is different than the act. Because some guys say, well, I've already done it in my mind. Jesus says it's just the same, so I might as well act it out. Well, let me just say, the act of adultery will do a lot more damage to families and obviously wives and kids and friends and all those around. And it just destroys. Obviously, both of them, whether it's in the mind or it's the act, are wrong and they're impure. And note this. It always starts in the mind and the heart. Always is where it begins. And if you are a person who is living in that area of lust in the heart and mind, you will act it out eventually. It will happen because your sin will find you out and your sin will grab you and it destroys. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you know how to deal with this is to, if you would, nip it in the bud. Take it out before it blooms, before it manifests, before it comes out. And if you're in a place tonight where you're a person who this is your sin, you struggle with lust. And again, whether you're a male tonight, which is typically who really struggle, but females aren't excluded. It's not like females never, ever struggle with lust. They do. They're just usually not as rampant as men do, but it does happen, and it is a struggle. If you're in that place tonight, just remember, it's destroying you. And we do this, and we engage in this lust in the heart and the mind, thinking it's going to bring us pleasure. But as the Proverbs say, sin is pleasurable for a moment, but afterwards it brings forth death. If you're in an area tonight where you're struggling with this, first of all, the Lord wants to set you free. And you think, well, that's just not possible. Let me tell you, working with guys, that was my struggle before I was a believer. In my early years of my faith, it was something I really had to learn of, how to experience that victory over it. And I can honestly tell you, with just, you know, integrity before the Lord, God is a God of healing. And He is able to set you free. And but it's an issue of the purity of heart. It comes down to you and Him. I mean, we can be accountable with one another. We can, you know, be in, you know, accountable groups. We can read books about it. Oh, but what it comes down to is you got to walk with God. You really do. You've got to want to be pure. You've got to want to be set free from this sin. But the Lord is able to do that. He's able to set you free. Proverbs chapter 6. If you're jotting down some notes, write this down. And maybe you don't struggle with it, but maybe you're come across someone who does. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 24 through 33. Talk about the seductive woman. And basically talks about the guy who is flattered by her. And it's interesting, there in verse 25 of Proverbs, or verse 26, verse 25 of Proverbs 6, there it says how that this sin will reduce a man to a crumb of bread. That always stands out to me. And I can remember when I was a young believer and working through these issues as a young single guy, figuring out how to have victory over this. That verse just nailed me, you know. That it will reduce a man to a crumb of bread. You think about that. Now, from being a pastor for the years that I have been and working with guys mainly, you know, in this area and doing marriage counseling and seeing adultery and seeing just, you know, single guys struggling and all of that, let me just tell you, I have seen and working with other pastors who sadly have fallen into immorality and fallen into adultery, I have seen a mighty man of God. I have seen men that are strong, that are gifted, that are awesome, reduced to a crumb of bread because of adultery. It's devastating. We must deal with it severely. We cannot let it linger in the heart. We must deal with it. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into, and he brings it up again, hell. Jesus wouldn't have fit in some of our modern day churches. His message is a little too hardcore, isn't it? Listen to what he's saying. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And so Jesus here, I mean, this is radical what he's saying. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying literally? Is he saying, listen, you got a problem with lust? The key is right eye, pluck it out. Right hand, cut it off. Now, the right always spoke of the strong one, the strong eye, the strong hand. A warrior would be no good, certainly if he was right-handed, as most people were, if his right eye was gone. The reason is because they would hold their shield in their hand, and they would peer around the shield with their right eye. In fact, in battle, if you didn't want to kill your enemy, but you just wanted to make them ineffective for battle, you wanted to be, you know, a reign over them, they would pluck out their right eye and they would cut off their right hand because you couldn't fight with the sword. You would hold the shield with the left. You would look around the shield with the right eye and obviously the sword in the right hand. A guy that had no right hand, no right eye was worthless. I mean, he just could be a woodcutter and would never bother you again, wouldn't be any military, you know, threat to you in any way. And so it was kind of something that was used. Now, obviously, if you had a problem with lust, and Jesus was speaking literally, which he clearly was, and it's called a hyperbole. He's making an over-exaggeration to emphasize, though, a very important point, and that's what Jesus is doing. And, you know, all, you know, evangelical, conservative scholars and certainly liberals as well would agree that this is a hyperbole. I mean, if he was literally saying that, well, here's a problem. Your right eye's gone. You still got your left, right? You're still going to lust. There's still going to be an issue. In fact, you know, you can learn a lot about what it is to, in a sense, isolate yourself and kind of say, okay, the way I'm going to walk with God and be holy is just get away from the world, as you study the writings of the monks. And you study those guys that were early in the church history, and they went out to the desert of Egypt, and they made these monasteries, and they lived there. And you read their journals, and I'll tell you what, I mean, they struggled deeply with sex, sexual sin. They struggled deeply with the flesh and all of these things, anger and all this, because it's in the heart. And though you remove yourself from society, okay, no women are allowed here, they still battle. In fact, it seems to be that they almost battled worse, because what they did was say, we are not going to do this, 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 and this. And now when you say that and you focus on the negative, it's like, that's what okay, we're not going to do that. And that's, you're thinking about it, you know, and they're thinking about it. We're going to, you know, instead of, and I think the more effective way is to focus on the positive. I mean, if you're struggling with these sins, what you need to do is be submersed in the church. You need to be submersed in the Word of God. You need to be submersed in, and if you're married, you need to be submersed in your marital relationship. And you need to love your wife, and you need to practice those things and you know, be submersed in fellowship. And hey, one of the greatest ways to, you know, keep yourself from these sins is to be so busy doing the work of the Lord and just keep your heart right that you don't have time to you know, get engaged in these things. But, you know, people are struggling, but they're just kind of hanging out. They're going out dancing, going, you know, to the bar, just having one drink, you know. It's like, why are you doing that to yourself? I mean, you're crazy. You know, we watch these movies, they're kind of borderline, and, you know, they've got all this stuff going on. I struggle with anger, and I struggle with, you know, sexual morality, and I watch these rated R movies, and, you know, all they're doing is provoking the flesh. Instead of going and fellowshipping and, you know, having a home fellowship at your house, you know, and getting in the Word with other believers and having a prayer meeting and, you know, serving the Lord. Go and work. Hey, you want to get busy and forget about yourself? Go work with the kids. You know, they'll make you so busy and forget all about yourself. You know, and just serving the Lord. And I'm not saying if you're a real bad sinner, go serve the Lord, everything will be better. But all of these together are helpful. And Jesus here is saying, you got to deal with those severely. As if you were going to pluck out your own eye. I mean, who would ever pluck out their own eye? No one in their right mind. I mean, if someone walked up to you tonight and said, I will give you, you know, such amount of money for your right eye. I don't know any of us in logical thinking would give it. You know, these things are valuable. Your right hand. You ever, you know, like smash your thumb with a hammer? You know, and then you try to just put on your pants? You just, like, it's important to have your thumb, let alone your hand. You know, you ever broke your arm or something? You know how valuable that hand is, that arm is. And Jesus is saying purity is more valuable. And you ought to deal with it. You know, we use the phrase, you know, I'd give my right arm for that. I mean, I would do anything for that. Really? Jesus is saying, would you do anything for purity? Because that's the way you need to be seeking me. That's what the kingdom of heaven is about. It's about this. Because it'd be better, and it would, logically, as he's speaking in hyperbole here, over exaggeration, it'd be better to enter into heaven with one eye and one arm than it would to go to hell with two good arms, two good eyes. And so we need to take serious measures dealing with the flesh. What a great word Jesus gives here. And you begin to see, oh, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 31, going together with this, the third commandment he brings up. Furthermore, it has been said. Now, this isn't one of the Ten Commandments, but it is in the Pentateuch. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, concerning the certificate of divorce. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give to her a certificate of divorce. And so he's just stating what the scripture says. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now this is this one verse, verse 33 here, or 32, is a verse that is, you know, hotly debated, to be honest with you. What is Jesus saying? Now remember the culture that he's talking to. And we'd already talked about that. He's saying, if anyone, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, so it's speaking now about the male divorcing his wife. If you go back to the Deuteronomy passage, Moses is giving them a certificate of divorce, really to benefit the woman. So that the woman is not thrown out and can never be remarried, is ostracized in the society, but that she has a legal binding certificate of divorce. Now it says, because of uncleanness in her, there was something found. Jesus' interpretation is that uncleanness is adultery. That's what was found in the woman, that she was, and it's interesting because according to the law, the woman would be stoned that was caught in the act of adultery. But it would seem like that they kind of gave this instead of that. Instead of stoning the woman, give her a certificate of divorce. Now, there were, again, different groups, different rabbis. Some of the rabbis of these days, the liberal guys, they said, listen, the uncleanness there, that's all up to interpretation, right? The uncleanness just means that, you know, some of them said, if she made you a bad meal, you just write the little note, you know, I now divorce you, and boom, here you go, out you go. One of the rabbis went so far to say, if you see another woman that's prettier, you can just write her a certificate of divorce. This is the corruption that's going on. This is who Jesus is speaking about. And so Jesus just comes out and he just makes this very clear. No way, unless you've committed adultery. Now, in chapter 19, and I know you think, well, it's going to be a long time before we get there, which you might be right, but in chapter 19, Jesus deals with this on a greater length. And so I want to save our main teaching for that time. But I will just say here that what Jesus is saying, again, is that it's only sexual immorality. I will note, though, that this word sexual immorality isn't the strict word for adultery. It's general sexual immorality. I just throw that out because that's what the word is. It's just that's the issue that's surrounding the qualification for divorce here. It's immorality. It's the breaking of that marital covenant. Jesus will go again in chapter 19 more into that what God has joined together, let no man separate, and gets into that whole idea of that marital covenant there. But notice what Jesus is saying. Listen, if you just go divorce, you're not only, you know, sending your wife out, but you're causing her, as she gets remarried, to live in adultery. And I don't know that it's necessarily living, but to commit adultery, because she's not supposed to be with another man. And that other man that marries her is now committing adultery. So your sin of divorcing her is causing more sin. And that's Jesus' whole point here, is that we're to walk, obviously, in purity. And oftentimes they were getting divorced because, and Jesus says it in Matthew 19, because of the hardness of their heart. Because of that sin within them, because of that lust within their own hearts and minds. And that's what must be dealt with. Verse 33, it says, and again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now again, this isn't a direct commandment. In fact, you've got a few verses together, but it was a teaching of the day. It was a general truth. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, has the phrase, you shall not swear falsely. Okay, Leviticus 19, verse 12. And then later on in Numbers and Deuteronomy, Numbers 30, verse 2, Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 23:21. Deuteronomy 23:21 have the phrase to perform your oath before the Lord. And basically those verses are saying that, you know, if you make an oath, you better perform that oath. If you make an oath, you must come through with it. Now again, here we go with the scribes and the Pharisees. They taught, listen, they were always looking ways around the law, how you could really not keep the law, but still keep the law. And so you look righteous outwardly, but inwardly, you really don't have righteousness. How do you do that? Well, this is what they taught, and Jesus touches it in verse 34 and 35. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Don't do it at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Obviously, it was before hair dye in those days. But, you know, you couldn't do it apart from hair dye anyways. But what is Jesus doing? Why? And I love it when Jesus interprets the Old Testament. Because, and clearly he's God, and he knows. But he's just a master teacher. A master teacher. He uses such reason and logic and truth. And he just simply says to them, he says, neither, verse 34, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne. Logic. Now, why did he say that? Because they said, listen, if you swear by the name of the Lord, you're bound to the oath, as it says in the Old Testament. But if you swear and you don't use the name of the Lord, you're not bound to it. Basically, you can pretend like you're bound, but you can lie, and you won't be held accountable later. So you can swear by heaven. It's God's creation, but it's not the name of the Lord. You can swear by earth. You can swear by Jerusalem, by the temple, you know, by the gold in the temple. But you didn't swear by the altar. You didn't swear, you know, by the Lord himself. And so they had all these ways of working around it. You can swear by your own head. Jesus simply says, don't swear at all. He says, because, well, heaven, it's God's throne. Earth is his footstool. I just love how he just breaks us down. He's like, that's just dumb. That's what he's saying. That's my take of it. Jesus is saying, that's just dumb. He says here, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of God. It's the city of the great king. I mean, why would you swear by Jerusalem? He says, your head. You've got no power at all. But, verse 37, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Jesus wouldn't make it in our modern day churches. I know I've said that, but I just got to keep pointing that out. I mean, here's his most famous sermon. He's talking about hell, sin, cutting off your right arm, plucking out your eye, lusting from your heart. He's just nailing it here. And he just says, that's just evil. That is just an evil practice. When you do that, just let your yes be yes and your no, no. And James, now, you know that the Apostle James, and there were two of them, but the Apostle James, which is the Lord's brother, which writes the book of James, the Apostle James, the first Apostle James was martyred in Acts chapter 12, and early on he died. And then there was the Lord's brother who got saved a little bit later. There was the Apostle James that walked with Jesus, was a part of the 12. And then the Lord's brother who wrote the book of James. And it's in James chapter 5, verse 12 that James says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And he repeats the same thing. It's simple. Be a man, be a woman of your word, period. You don't need to swear. You don't need to do that. Now, this idea of taking an oath in court of law, or swearing, that's not what Jesus is talking about. I mean, if under the law they said, you know, because there are some people in the church, again, have taken this very literal and said, well, I can't take an oath. Jesus said, don't take oaths. You know, when you're there before the judge and stuff. That's not what Jesus is referring to. He's just be a man of your word. If you need to take an oath there, well, you're a man of your word. You're a woman of your word anyway, so you will be. But in dealings in life, be a person of integrity. And that's what Jesus is referring to. You have heard, verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Now, this is where it can get tough. And we need to think through this. And I know we're short on time here, so I'm going to do my best. But he says, you shall not resist an evil person, but he who slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If he wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to, borrow from you, do not turn away. There are really four things Jesus refers to here. He says to him in verse 39, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Again, right, always referring to the strong one. Now understand this, because this is totally misunderstood. There's, you know, this idea of a pacifist theology, where you're just, you don't believe, you know, you can go to war, you don't believe that you can even defend yourself. Someone breaks into your house, and you know what Jesus said. I mean, if they break in, you know, and they want to take my goods, give it to them, and, you know, do you want my, you know, tunic? Well, here's my cloak also, and, you know, if you want to shoot me and my family, well, then just shoot us away. You know, and as if, like, you know, as a father or a husband, we're not to defend ourselves, okay? Jesus isn't saying that. The slapping, it's not about a fist fight. It's about dishonor. That's what it's about. When someone would slap you, in fact, a servant would rather be whipped than slapped. Rather be whipped with a whip on their back than slapped. Because a slap was something of great, great disgust. It would be like if someone spits in your face, turn to them the other cheek to spit on too. Jesus is saying when you're dishonored, don't declare your rights. He's not saying don't defend yourself or, you know, take care of your family. Or, I mean, there you are, let's say, on a missions trip. I told Bond before they left, you know, my wife and my son are going, and I'm not. And, you know, the man in me says someone better protect him. I said, Bond, you better die for him if needed. He says, you know, I will. And I trust that, you know, if they're there and there's some, you know, thug guy trying to take my wife, Bond's not going to say, well, just turn to him the other cheek, you know? And if he does, his cheek's going to get hit by me. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying here, when you're dishonored in life, as a believer, we're different than the world. This is the whole point. You'll see this. The whole point, we're different than the world. When we're dishonored, we don't declare someone to honor us. But you know what? We'll just take that. That's okay. Because we're going to show the world that we are a loving, gracious, forgiving people like our Lord. And if you read on, that all comes clear. That we're going to be different. We're going to love differently. And so we're not worried so much about people respecting us. People honoring us. That's not our concern. Our concern is being a witness for Christ. Our concern is walking in love. That's what Jesus is referring to. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you. It's the same thread through the whole thing. This idea of someone's taking you to court, suing you. Don't necessarily fight for the temporal things. That isn't to say don't deal with something fair. But you know what? Don't go to the nth degree to declare your rights. He says if they sue you, which would seem like there's a lawful suit, and you're, you know, declared guilty, pay. And if you need to pay with not just your tunic was your undergarment, and your cloak was your outer garment. And he's saying, give them your best. And very possibly, and many commentators believe that Jesus is saying, hey, listen, if you've wronged someone and you're being sued, pay back well. Pay back well. That's what he's referring to here. And he says here, verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Now, again, many of you know that the Roman soldiers can do this. They could compel you to go, 1 mile. They pop their sword right on your shoulder, and it means carry my bag. This was a very dishonoring thing. Again, this is all about honor. It's a very dishonoring thing to go to court. It's a very dishonoring thing for a Jew to have the occupying Roman soldier come to him and say, carry my bags. And there you are, walking through the street with a Roman soldier behind you. It's very shameful. And what is Jesus saying to him? He's saying, go the extra mile. That's where we get that phrase, go the extra mile. It was by Roman law that you had to go 1 mile. Jesus says, go the extra. Show them you're different. And do it with a smile. Do it with the love of Christ. Witness to them on your way. That's certainly what the New Testament Christians would have done. You remember in Matthew 27, verse 32, jotted down, Matthew 27, verse 32, that there Simon the Cyrene is compelled by the Roman soldiers to carry Jesus' cross. Same word used, that you're compelled to go 1 mile. They compel, and it says that, they compelled him to carry the cross. And that's exactly seeing that in practice, and he did that. And imagine Simon the Cyrene. He's known forever to be the man who carried the cross. And he did it with great dignity and great honor. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn him away. Again, there's very much a lot of culture in here, a lot of things that were going on. And it's still this idea of shame and being dishonored, being mistreated, being taken advantage of. In the Roman world, there was a postal system that they had markers and if you would, ends from a day's journey. On the main Roman roads, it would be 1 day's journey from one end to the next, end to the next, to the next. And there would be food there. There would be supplies there. There would be supplies for your animals. If something were to happen and the person was not able to get to that destination, Roman law was they could stop at your house. And they could say, give my animals food. And they could say, feed me and give me a place to stay. And that's probably what's behind this. Now remember that Capernaum, where Jesus is right on one of those main roads, that main Roman road going through, where there's tax offices, toll booths, where Matthew was, and all of that. And so that's surrounding this. Jesus isn't saying, if someone walks up to you and says, give me your hat. I like that. I like the angels. Give me that hat. You know, and you just, okay, here's my hat. Give me your car. Tim, I want your car. I like your truck. I want it. You know, give me the key. We're not to do that. And I think it's important for us to clarify that, what is going on here. In fact, Paul later on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verses 6 through 15, Paul says, listen, if people are mooching off you and people aren't working, don't feed them. In fact, withdraw from them. He's talking about to the church. Don't be taken advantage of by people that want to do that to your kindness and your love. But be a Christian. And if you can help someone and someone's hurting, you drive by and someone's broken down on the side of the road, help. This is Christianity. This is what it means to walk in righteousness. That's what Jesus is saying here. We don't have time to elaborate on that, but I think you've got the idea there. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The last commandment he brings up. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. This idea of love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, here's my interpretation, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, we looked at this on Sunday as we talked about that eighth beatitude, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But again, so different. What is Jesus saying? You're to be different than the world. You're to be different than the Romans. You're to be different than the Pharisees, even the religious people. Because religious people in Jesus' day, even as they are today in our day, they believed that hating your enemy was almost a commandment. That you should hate your enemy. That you should do these things. And Jesus is saying no. That you're to love your enemies. You're to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? He says, and this kind of wraps it and ties it all together, that you might be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He's saying, if you're going to be a son of God, you're going to reflect the Father. That's what he's saying. And if you look at all of these things Jesus says, and you look at his life, and it would be a fun study to do, you'll find them all in Jesus' life, in his interactions with people through the Gospels. But he says, listen, God, he's good to the evil and the good, to the just and the unjust. Now, there's coming a day of reckoning. There's coming a day of judgment. But in this life, there's blessing. And I think that's helpful, too, for us. When we see the unrighteous succeeding, when we see them prospering, don't think that means that God's blessing them in their unrighteousness. No, God just is a gracious God. And he's giving them opportunity to still repent. There's coming a day that there's going to be a reckoning. And Jesus simply says in verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? And I love that. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brother only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So what is Jesus saying? Be different than the world. Isn't that what he's saying? Isn't that pretty clear there? What's the big deal if I love my neighbor? So, is that some great? I love you because you love me. And if you love me, I'll love you. And when you don't love me anymore, then you're my enemy and I hate you. Okay, that's the world. You know, there are very loving, kind people in the world that love those that love them. Jesus says we got to be different than that. And what difference is that? Verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now the word perfect is the word for being brought to its end. We've talked about it before. We would be the one word I could translate it with in our language that explains it is full or fulfill. To be brought to your end goal, to fulfill. That's what he means. Be fulfilled. And some would translate it even the word mature. Be mature. Just as your heavenly Father in heaven is, come to that end. Reach that goal. Obviously, that's something that we're constantly moving towards. But don't be like the world. Look at the Father and come to the end that he intends for your life, which will make you reflect him, which would then declare you as a son of God. And that's where we're to be. And that's where God has called us to be. So therefore, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we're just out of time, and so we just need to close it up there. More could be said. Peter talks more about that in his epistles and whatnot. But I think you get the flow and the idea here of the sermon here, at least chapter 5, on the Mount, and how Jesus takes the law and he brings it into the heart. It's not an outward thing, but it's an inward thing. That's where our walk begins. That's where everything flows from. And when there's purity within, there's going to be purity without. And remember this, church, the pure in heart shall see God. There is such blessing in purity. Your marriage will be blessed if you're married. In your singleness, you will have great purity and blessing there. There's blessing there. Dealing with anger and issues, anger destroys you. There's purity there that's released. There's forgiveness. Dealing with issues of being a person of your word, of integrity, when there's purity there, you're committed to the Lord. You're committed to that. When it's dealing with people mistreating you and dishonoring you and disrespecting you in the workplace or maybe in your neighborhood or wherever it might be in your family, you just can walk with God and know that he loves you, and that's where you find your security, and just be a light and be an example. And even with our enemies and those that are persecuting us, as we're pure, it's effortless to be able to love them back because we just have mercy on them. Even as God is good to the unrighteous and the evil, and he gives them rain, and obviously that's prosperity, and the sun, and their crops grow, and so we can do the same because we're of him. We're born of him. We're born again. And we're able to be brought to the end intended by the Lord to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Amen? Well, let's worship the Lord and just open up our hearts. And as always, the table of communion will be open for us tonight, just to sit with Him. And whatever it is the Lord's spoken, let that be ministered to in your heart. And now let's go to the Lord with it, and let's seek the Lord on it, and let Him, you know, do that work that He needs to do. It's one thing to hear the word, but now we need to be doers of the word. Let's pray. And Father, we thank You so much for Your grace, and we just ask, Lord, tonight that You would just bring us to the end intended by You. And Father, that You would just help us to confess our sin. Your word says if we confess our sin, You're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, God, we come. We confess we're such sinners. And we've seen, Lord, You, and we've seen the light, and we know the word here. And boy, we're just so convicted. But Lord, encouraged at the same time that there's hope for us, and that You love us, and that You want to change us. And You don't want us to be like others. We're to be different. We're to be filled with the power of the Spirit, to be dynamic. That word power, dynamic. So different than the world. And love, Lord, it's so powerful. Whether it's that true biblical love that a husband would have for his wife, and that people would see the church there, the love of Christ for His bride. Lord, whether it's the division and the anger that's gone because of Your love. Father, whether it's just being a person of our word, faithful and trustworthy. A person when they're dishonored, returning love, Lord, for dishonor. A person that's persecuted, despised, rejected, name cast out as evil. And there's love there. Father, help us to reflect You. Help us always, Lord, not to look at the world or each other, but to look at You as our model and our example. And we just thank You, Lord. We pray now You'd minister Your word to us, and You would have Your way in us. We thank You and praise You for the cross, and that we can take communion tonight. And for where we fail and where we've sinned, we can be forgiven. And we can go forth as new men and women in the power of Your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.